I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, as we come to consider verses 18 to 23 concerning the grand theme of God's man and his mission. Acts chapter 18, picking up at verse 18, here is Luke gives us a transitional section from Paul's second missionary journey to his third missionary journey. Notice with me, please, what he writes. Acts 18, at verse 18, he says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Cenchrea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples." Well, brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful that we can be here today as a company of redeemed men and women, purchased by the bloodletting of your own dear Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, that you might bring us to God. We're thankful that you died the just one for the unjust ones, that we might know you in truth and fellowship with you by the Holy Spirit. We're grateful, O God, for such wonderful love. We're thankful that we have been made partakers of so great a salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come, because you gave your life for ours. And we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our wonderful God, for all of our praise is due your great name. And this day, as we continue in your presence, are asking now that you would give help from on high as we come to your own word, that you would open up our passage to it and apply it to our hearts. Lord, that it would have relevance, especially for us as a church, and that it would speak to our hearts and help us on our way to heaven. God, we pray that you would come by the Spirit and bless all that will be said and done. O God, that you would animate and anoint this sermon for the glory and praise of your own holy and blessed name. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Amen.
Now, perhaps out of all of the great pieces of Christian literature that have ever been written over the centuries, one of the greatest ones has to be that document which was written in the 1600s by the Westminster Assembly, entitled the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, a catechism is a summary of the teachings of the Christian religion, which are given in the form of questions and answers. And these catechetical questions and answers have been used throughout the history of the church in order to instruct God's people and to build them up in their most holy faith, God's people, as found mostly in Reformed churches. Now, the word catechism, if you're taking notes, simply means to teach. And interestingly enough, it's a word that's found in the Bible. And I say this because the original Greek word is found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, where Luke says that he wrote these things in order to give Theophilus a most certain account of the things which he had been taught, or as it is in the New King James Version, instructed, and the word instructed being the Greek word for our English word, catechism. Now, if I were to guess, it seems to me that most likely the most well-known question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to be, if I had to guess, the first question and answer to that catechism. I mean, I'm sure that if I were to ask most of you here in this place, even you dear little children, the simple question, what is the chief end of man? I bet that all of you would be able to answer that question by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God and... You see, I knew you were well instructed. You know the answer to the catechism. You know the first question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, having said that, this morning I want to present another question to you to help us to get our minds going in the direction of our message for today. And the question is this. Listen closely. What is the chief end of God? You say, where is that in the catechism? Well, it's not. But it's a question that I want to pose to you today. What is the chief end of God? Now, while I'm sure there are many good answers that could be presented to us by many gifted individuals, however, perhaps the best answer to this question that I've ever heard is this. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. The chief end of God, what is it? It's to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Now, personally, friends, I love the answer to this particular question. And I love it because it shows us that our God, the only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shows us that our God is absolutely consumed with Himself. And rightly so. For He is God. And beside Him, there is no other. Now take this thought with me and connect it again to our topic for today of God's mission and His man. And let me ask you, what is to be our ultimate motive as a local church as we seek to be involved in the work of global missions as we are called to as a congregation? Of course, as seen in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Well, friends, while again, I'm sure that many answers could be given to this question, I'm convinced that the ultimate motive, yes, the grand end of all global missions is to make known the great name of our triune God and His saving purposes in Christ towards sinners in all nations, and this through the preaching of the gospel. For in doing this, our God is greatly glorified. Now, dear friends here today, please make no mistake about it. When I say that our God absolutely desires that His name be made known among the nations, brethren, make no mistake about it. When I say that He desires that His name, which speaks of His glorious character, be known among all the various people groups of the world. And I say this because He Himself says to us in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, that from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles, for My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, having said this, we need to ask and answer the simple question, which is, how will our God accomplish this grand end of making Himself known to all? To state the matter another way, how will He see His elect people saved out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred through the preaching of the gospel? And how will he see the bringing about obedience to the faith among the nations for his name's sake? As Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 5. Well, you're all well instructed. You all know the answers to the first catechism question. Of course, you know that God's name will be known among the nations as missionaries go out into the world and labor to this end. You know that this will happen as redeemed sinners go to ruined sinners so that they, through the preaching of the gospel, might become righteous sinners. And this to the praise and glory of the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we come then for today to consider once again one of those redeemed sinners who was called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go out and to reach lost sinners in various places. Today we'll see from our passage that Paul's great desire was to make God known in every place so that he might be glorified. And as we see this, we'll not only be instructed about general matters, but more importantly, by Paul's example, we will see what we should be looking for in any missionary that we might support as a local congregation in the days ahead. And so, as we begin to look at our passage for today with reference to these matters, I ask you to notice with me first its exegesis. Its exegesis here, as Luke describes Paul's ministry, first in Corinth, then in Syria, and then in Cenchrea. Notice with me again what he says. First in verse 18, he writes, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." Now, this matter here of Luke telling us in 18a that Paul still remained a good while is connected to what we saw last time together in our expositions of this chapter of Acts, with reference to Paul being in Corinth. This whole matter is connected with Paul being in Corinth for some time. And this is because, as you might recall, in God's good providence towards him, the apostle had been protected by the Roman governor against the Jews in that area who wanted him condemned, as we're told in verse 12 of this chapter. Well, even though this was true, even though these Jews rose up against Paul and they brought him before the Bema, the judgment seat, as we saw last time, nonetheless, because Christ was with his servant, you recall, this entire situation came to nothing. They would have Paul condemned, but Christ overruled so that his servant was set free. For as we read in 10a of this chapter, Jesus said to Paul, note the words, "I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you." And so here was the apostle Paul. He was really fretting at the situation at hand. Hence verse 9. Jesus said to him quite literally, "Stop being afraid, Paul." He was fearful. He was fearful. And so in love, his glorious Savior came to him and he calmed his nerves at this particular point in his life by giving him this great promise. "Paul, I am with you and no one will hurt you." Well, in view of such things, dear Christian here today, I must pause for a moment and say to you, as I said some weeks ago, please know that this promise of Christ to Paul concerning the protective presence of himself with the apostle is not only that which was good for Paul, but it's good and it's true for all of us as God's people. You recall back in the Great Commission that Jesus said to his church, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." And so this is just not a special promise for apostles or a Joshua in the Old Testament or Moses in the Old Testament. No, this is a promise for all of God's people. And dear Christian here today, therefore I say that whenever you find yourself in a difficult situation with this thing or that thing, perhaps some of you here today, know real well that this is exactly the state you're in. You must remember that Christ has promised to be by your side through thick and thin, for he says in his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, because this was the case, again, with the apostle, Luke says that he remained in Corinth for a while, or quite literally, for many days. Here, because by Christ's doing, working through the governor, he was granted protection, Paul continued to teach the word of God there among the people for a little while longer than the 18 months, which are mentioned in verse 11 of this chapter, doing this perhaps for another 6 months, as Bible commentators tell us. Well, because Paul was God's man on God's mission, desirous to see his name known in every place, we're told in the second part of our verse, note the language, not that Paul continued to stay in Corinth under this safe decree, which would have been very easy for him to do. No, rather we're told that he took leave of the brethren. That is to say, those Christians who had been converted in Corinth under his ministry and who formed part of the Corinthian church. Here Luke says that he moved beyond them. And then he says that he sailed for Syria, which seems to refer to Antioch, Syria, as Paul's final destination of his journey, as indicated in verse 22 of this chapter. And then Luke says that Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And then lastly here that he cut his hair off at Cenchrea, which was the eastern port of Corinth. And the reason for this, as Luke says, was because he had taken a vow. Now, it's really great to see a Priscilla and Aquila being mentioned here again in our verse. And as you might recall, this was the husband and wife whom Paul had first met when he came to Corinth. We saw that earlier in the chapter a few weeks ago. And Paul, when he first arrived in Corinth, worked together with this husband and wife, for as this chapter says, they were tent makers together. This husband and wife team most likely were converted under Paul's ministry while, I believe, they were working together, him sharing the gospel with them, and they were very useful throughout Paul's ministry, even establishing a gospel church in their home in Ephesus. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. And again, they established a church in Ephesus because Paul would leave them there, as we'll see in a few minutes. Now, there are just two things that I want to say here briefly about this couple for today. And the first is that it's striking that whereas in chapter 2 of this chapter, the husband's name, Aquila, is mentioned first, then Priscilla's name is mentioned after his. However, here in our text, note the words, her name is mentioned first. And so, why was this the case? Why was this so? We should notice everything in the Bible, and this is something that really jumps out if you study the text closely. I mean, was this because, as the feminist and liberal teachers like to tell us, that this was so because Priscilla was the head of the home? Dear friends, was it because, again, as the liberals tell us, Priscilla was a preacher with the Apostle Paul, perhaps even a pastor of a local church? Well, friends, as you know, the answer to these questions is that this was absolutely not the case. This was not the case at all. I say to say this, as so many do, is to completely read into the passage. This is not exegesis pulling out the meaning of the text. This is eisegesis pouring a meaning into it which is not there. As a matter of fact, this week when I was studying out this section and Googling the text, there was a woman who had a website saying that every time Priscilla and Aquila's name are mentioned together, names are mentioned together, her name is always first. So I replied to her and said, dear friend, you're absolutely wrong in this. It needs to come off your website. To which she replied to me very thankfully, saying, Pastor, I appreciate that. I was wrong and I have updated the website. Pastor Jack saw the email. But again, get the thought that a woman's name is before her husband's name? Ah, here we go. It's because she was a pastor, she was a preacher, she was the head of the home, she was wearing the pants, etc. Friends, it's a lie from the devil. This is not true. And so why? We ask the question, why? Out of the six passages where their names are mentioned, that for three of them, her name is mentioned first and then Aquila's after her. Why was this the case? Well, friends, to be honest, I don't know why. I don't know why. I'm not told. We're not told. And who knows why this was the case? But perhaps, this is just a thought here, perhaps that God put her name first three times and his name first three times in order to show us that both men and women are equal before God, something which we wholeheartedly say amen to in this place. Amen? Maybe that's why you got those couplets, three and three. Additionally, and perhaps more importantly, we should note that whenever Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, are mentioned in the Bible, they're always mentioned together as a couple. You never see his name in one place and her name in another place. And by way of a side note thought, this might indicate to us that they were very close, that they had a wonderfully blessed relationship, a glorious marriage in Jesus Christ our Lord, something, by the way, which all of us as Christian couples should seek to strive for every day of our lives by God's unfailing grace. But the second thing that I want to mention here briefly, I said there's two things. Here's the second. Is that while back in verse 5 of this chapter, we're told that Silas and Timothy came and met up with Paul in Corinth, now we don't see Silas and Timothy anymore, so we should ask the question, as I did, what happened to them? What happened to them? Well, it seems that Paul thought it was wise that they remain in Corinth to instruct the brethren there after he departed. Now, more specifically, in this verse, something we have to deal with is the issue of Paul, not Aquila, but Paul, who is the main character in view here in this context, Paul having his hair cut off in Cenchrea, because again, as Luke says, he had taken a vow. Now, to be sure, friends, this whole matter of Paul having his hair cut off has caused endless amount of pages to be written by the scholars as to why Paul did this. I mean, why did he do it? And when did he begin the vow? And was it a Nazarite vow as set forth in Numbers chapter 6 that he made as an expression to the Lord Christ for delivering him out of trouble in Corinth? Or was it just a personal vow that Paul made in view of such things? Well, again, friends, for one to be dogmatic at this point, I believe is very foolish because Luke doesn't tell us. Well, we can't be 100% sure. However, if I was pressed to give an answer, I would say with R.C. Sproul and others that this was just a personal vow or a private vow that in some way modeled a Nazarite vow. And it was probably taken by Paul himself with a view to expressing gratitude to Christ again for his deliverance or perhaps for future blessings. To me, this seems to make the most sense, especially because it's not clear from the Old Testament that a Nazarite vow could have been taken outside of Jerusalem. And it also had many other stipulations that were connected to it, which we don't see Paul fulfilling here in our chapter. And also, it would have been very impractical for him to be able to keep this entire vow while being in Gentile lands. Now, of course, all of these thoughts raise the question as to whether or not Christians today, whether or not we should make vows to God, for as we'll see again in a few weeks in chapter 21 of this book, it seems that Paul once again was urged to take this similar type of vow, but in that chapter with four other people. And so what could be said regarding this whole matter of the Christian and vows? Well, in summary form, I hide behind the London Baptist Confession of Faith in this regard, our own Confession of Faith, when it says in part that, quote, whoever takes an oath or a vow, whoever makes a promise to God, authorized by the Word of God should consider with due gravity the seriousness of such a weighty act. That's what the Reformed Baptists say of the 1600s. They say that that vow must not be made to any creature, but to God alone. And it is to be performed with the most conscientious care and faithfulness. However, the Baptists say, Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual single life, a vow of professed poverty, and obedience to monastic rules are by no means steps to higher perfection. Rather, they are superstitious and sinful snares which no Christian ought to entangle himself with, to which I say, amen. So come with me, secondly, then, for today, in verses 19 to 21 of this chapter, to note Paul in Ephesus. Paul in Ephesus. Here is Luke continues to sketch out the apostles' journey. He says first in verse 19 that he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila, as I mentioned earlier. Yet it says that he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, this matter of Paul at this particular point in his life, showing up or traveling to Ephesus, is very significant because Ephesus, at this time in history, was considered the most important city in the ancient world. Ephesus was founded in 1044 BC, and it was a major commercial and cultural city in the ancient world, being strategically situated on the west coast of Asia Minor. Now, while the Apostle Paul on this trip does not spend a lot of time in this city, as we'll see, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you will know that once he begins his third missionary journey, we'll see it today at the end of our section, the last verse. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20 show him in Ephesus, and so he spent many years after this point at that city, about 3 years at least. However, again for today, we see that whereas Paul had initially been restricted by the Holy Spirit not to preach the gospel in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. However, now, apparently, in God's providence, that restriction had been lifted. Here we see that in God's providence, the Lord had now opened a door for Paul to do this. And as he had typically done before, whenever he entered a new city, here once again we're told that he went to the synagogue and he reasoned, he dialogued with the Jews. Now, personally, I think it's really quite amazing that we see here in the beginning of verse 20 that the Jews actually, note the language, they asked Paul to stay a longer time with them. I mean, can you believe it? Dear friends, as you might recall, up until this point in Paul's labors, the Jews of the synagogue, by and large, hated him. They thrusted him out. They brought him before the governor. They left him for dead in another city. But here, we see that in God's grace, these men wanted Paul to stay and to preach Christ to them. They wanted to hear more about their lovely Messiah. And so here then is an encouragement for you, brethren, in this place with reference to the work of evangelism, which is simply to say that if people reject you at first, this does not always mean that this will continue to be the case. Oh, dear ones, ask yourselves, were you converted the very first time someone preached Jesus to you? You might say, oh, I wish it was the case. But you know it's not the case, typically speaking. Sometimes it's weeks. For some of you, it's months. For some of us, it's years before, by God's doing, we yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord God and Savior. And so, friends, again, by way of just a side note application, I say, when it comes to the work of evangelism, keep on keeping on. Keep on sowing gospel seeds. Keep on praying in faith. And keep on looking to the Lord to fulfill His word that He will save His people. Now, also interestingly, it's noteworthy to see in the second part of verse 20 that Paul did not consent to the desire of the Jews to stay longer. And so we ask, why was this? In other words, why not take advantage of this opportunity? Paul, this is what you've longed for. Oh, what a great opportunity. Hang out. Stay longer. Why didn't he do it? Well, friends, I believe the answer again goes back to what I said in the beginning of the message. Namely, because Paul was a man on a mission for God. Friends, as you know, Paul had been directly commissioned by Christ, Acts chapter 9, to preach the gospel to Gentiles in all different places. And so we're told in the beginning of verse 21 of this chapter that he, taking leave of them, said, as it reads now in the King James and New King James version of the Bible, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, while the first part of these words here may not be in some of your Bibles, if you've got ESV or NAS or NASB, you're saying, I don't see the first part of that sentence in my Bible. Well, that's because this phrase here, this sentence, does not appear in some Greek manuscripts. However, it does appear in other Greek manuscripts, and so I believe it's got good support, and I'm happy it's in our Bibles. However, whether it should be there or not, we do know that Paul would make periodic trips to Jerusalem in order to keep various Jewish feasts, even as we're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. And perhaps the particular feast in view here was Passover or Pentecost. Now, we know, for example, in Galatians 4 and verse 10, that Paul did not make a big deal about keeping such feasts. However, personally, I'm inclined to believe that Paul would use these opportunities among his Jewish brethren as occasions to preach the gospel. That's just a personal belief of mine. I mean, look, I can totally see Paul going up to Jerusalem, going into a house, sitting there with his Jewish family, as I have done many times in my own home, around the Passover meal. And I can see Paul pointing out all the symbolism in the Passover meal, ultimately saying to his Jewish brethren before him, to use his own words in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. I could see him taking advantage of these Jewish feasts, which in and of themselves there was nothing sinful. And it also shows us that as a Christian, Paul did not throw off all of his Jewishness. No, but at times he would use these feasts, these non-sinful feasts, to point his Jewish brethren to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate fulfillment of all such feasts. Now that Paul says to these Jews here in Ephesus at the synagogue that he would return to them again is, as I mentioned a few moments ago, exactly what Paul would do, because in chapter 19 and 20 he is back in Ephesus for several years. However, specifically, I want you to notice here that Paul said that he would return to them, note the language, God willing. God willing. You see it there in the passage. And you should note that this language of God willing derives from an Old Testament principle found in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, which reads, many are the plans of a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. And so what do we see here with reference to this language of God willing from the Apostle Paul? But simply, note it down, his utter submission to God's ordination in his life. That's what we see. You will see me again, Paul says, God willing. Here we see in the Apostle that he understood that ultimately every single action and every single plan in his life was to be committed to the Lord, his God, just as every plan that we have as God's people. The same should be true for us as believers. Friends, as Christians, we are to commit our ways to the Lord. You have a plan. You have a thought. You want to start a new business. You want to do this thing or that thing. You want to go to this city or that city. What ought to be your language? It ought to be the language of James chapter 4 and verse 15. If the Lord wills, we will do this thing or that thing. And so we see here something of Paul's piety in this regard. And again, it's good for us to use this language, God willing, from time to time, brethren. It ought not to be used by us in a robotic way. It ought not to be used by us in a vain, repetitious way, but in a pious way. Let's plan on doing that thing, brother or sister, the Lord willing, knowing that our God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Notice with me thirdly then, in verse 22, Paul and Caesarea. Paul and Caesarea. Note the words in your Bibles again. Luke writes, "And when he had landed at Caesarea," presumably now by boat, "and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch." Now, this language here of Paul having gone up and greeted the church might most likely rather refers to him going up to the church in Jerusalem, as the term "going up" in the New Testament typically refers to going up to Jerusalem. This is seen very clearly in the Gospels and also in Acts chapter 11 and verse 2 and Acts chapter 25 and verse 1. Jerusalem, as you know, is the capital city of Jerusalem, and it's situated some 2,500 feet above sea level, and therefore going to Jerusalem was always a going up, and coming down from Jerusalem or leaving it was always a coming down. It's the top of Mount Zion. And we might wonder why, at this particular point in Paul's second missionary journey, he visited these two churches. Remember, he's just about to end his second missionary journey and begin his third. Well, while I'm sure many answers could be given to the question, perhaps most likely, Paul felt it necessary to visit the mother church in Jerusalem. He felt it necessary to do this in order to maintain ties with those leaders in that church. Remember, that is the founding church in the New Testament. And then secondly, no doubt, he visited the Antiochian church, which you may recall was his sending church, for the same reason that he did back in Acts chapter 14, namely to give them a missionary report to tell all the great things that God had done through him and how God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles to believe. And so here he was, the Apostle Paul. Paul, who had seen the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see him doing here in our passage? What do we see him doing, friends? Well, he's making himself accountable to others. Isn't that an amazing thing? Christ came and spoke to him directly. And yet, hey man, my missionary trip is done. I need to go speak to the elders of that founding church. Let them know how things went. And then I need to go back to my own home church and report to them all that God has done through me. And so, friends, the point is, Paul was no maverick, as some think he was. He was no self-directed man. He was no nonconformist. No, rather, Paul, the great apostle, who was caught up to the third heavens and heard things that no man ought to utter. Paul was a man under submission. He placed himself and his ministry under the local church, doing things decently and in order, just as God ordained. And so, having seen him in Cenchrea, in Ephesus, in Caesarea, come with me now fourthly to see him in verse 23 in Galatia and Phrygia. And this last verse here officially sets forth the beginning of his third missionary journey. Having reported to the church, no doubt, all the things that happened on the mission field, now as his final journey begins, which will take us into chapter 21 of this book, Luke writes that after Paul spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, sequentially. And this with a view, as Luke writes, to strengthen all the disciples. That is to say, the disciples that had been converted under his ministry in his previous missionary endeavors. Now, I love these words here in our passage, and we shouldn't miss them. I love them because they show us the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. Here we see that Paul wanted to strengthen not just some of the disciples, but Luke says all of the disciples. You see it there in your Bibles. Paul wanted them to be strengthened in the faith. He wanted them to be made strong in their souls. He wanted the people that he preached to, who were saved by God's transforming power, to be pillars in the church, firm in the things of Christ. And no doubt the reason for this was because Paul knew that being a Christian was very hard. Why go back and strengthen the churches, Paul? Well, because being a Christian in the world is not an easy thing. If you're a Christian here today, you know that there are all kinds of struggles and temptations that are always seeking to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life at times is very difficult. And therefore, we need to be strengthened, especially by those who are over us in the Lord. Brethren, we need to be encouraged. We need to be built up in our most holy faith. And so time and again, as we've seen in Paul's ministry, he did this very thing. And we see his pastoral heart in it. Friends, time and again, you need to be told, even from this pulpit, that the Lord your God, having saved you, will keep you saved to the end. You need to be told repeatedly that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And so, one of my great prayers is that, like Paul, your pastors would be men who would strengthen all the disciples in this place. That we would feed you healthy doctrine so that you would be fortified with the finest wheat of God's word, so that you might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wanted to be sure that those under his ministry were being built up in the things of God, made pillars in his house. And that's our great desire as well. We want to see you following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. As John can say in one of his epistles, I delight to see my children running in the ways of God's commandments. That's what we want to see for you, like Paul. That's our pastoral heart. That's our great desire, and it should be the great desire of every true biblical pastor. Amen? May God help us. And may God bless you as we seek to fulfill the example of Paul in our passage. And so here then is what we have at verse 23. The close of another epic adventure in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. What had begun, if you recall, under the unhappy separation, under the shadow of the unhappy separation from Barnabas, you recall that some chapters ago, coupled with many hardships along the way as Paul entered into Europe with the gospel. Nonetheless, his second missionary journey was blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people were saved. Many gospel churches were established in Philippi, Thessalonica, and in Corinth, as we see before us today. And all of this to the praise and glory of Jesus' great grace. A snapshot of ministry. Hard times and good times. That's what we see in Paul. And so next time together, God willing, we'll take up the last section of this chapter. That little pericope there. I'm looking forward to it, the whole matter with reference to Apollos. But for now, having opened up this passage, that was the heading exegesis. What I want to do for the time that remains is just to step back now from what we've seen in this transitional text in order to evaluate what we see in the Apostle Paul. What I want us to do is to look at our narrative now very briefly and draw out several things from Paul's life, really seven things. Taking Paul as a paradigm, that is to say, an example for what should be true of any missionary that we might invest in the days ahead. And so first, note with me that Paul was a cooperative man. He was a cooperative man. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean simply is this, is that Paul was one whom others could work with. Right? We see this with Paul, even though he had the split with Barnabas. I believe as when I preached on that passage, they got back together shortly after that time. But throughout Paul's ministry, look at his epistles. I want to thank all these people. Who were they, Paul? Fellow workers with me in the kingdom of God. Here again, Paul leaves Corinth. He heads towards Ephesus. And what do we see? Priscilla and Aquila were with him. With him. Paul was a cooperative man. People could work with Paul. He was a team player. That's the first thing we should note about any missionary that we seek to support in the days ahead. Secondly, from Paul we see that he was a diligent man. A diligent man, right? Now, we've seen this all throughout the book of Acts. Tirelessly giving his all, spending and being spent for Jesus and his kingdom. He was a man who was diligent. I mean, friends, think again back at verse 18. Paul was in Corinth. It was the first city probably that hadn't thrown him out by his neck. A Christ move in Gallio's heart. He allows Paul to stay. He's granted protection. He could have said, man, finally I could enjoy something here. But he doesn't hang out and bask in the glories of Corinth. No, rather he heads out because, again, he's a man with a mission. He's a diligent man. He's not staying in one city. No, he's eagerly going forth, fulfilling the Great Commission. Third, Paul was an evangelistic, Christ-centered man. We see that all throughout our Bibles, but again, we see it here in our section for today. For we're told in verse 19 of this chapter that, again, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. What did he reason with the Jews about? Well, we're told back in chapter 17 of this book, in verse 3, that his practice was to reason with the Jews, explaining and demonstrating from Holy Scripture that Christ was the Messiah and that he had to suffer and rise again. Paul was an evangelistic, Christ-centered man. Fourth, he was a focused man. Focused man. And I say this because in verse 20, even though he could have listened to the pleading of the Jews, stay with us, Paul. We want to hear more about this Messiah. Paul is focused. He says, no, I have to go. I've got to get this gospel out to the ends of the earth. He's very focused. He had a mission. Nothing would deter him. Fifth, he was a humble man. He was a humble man. And I say this again because we see in the second half of verse 20, that he submitted all of his plans to the will of God. I will come back to you again, God willing. Not Paul willing, but God willing. He was a humble man. Sixth, he was a sent man. He was a sent man. No maverick. No, I'm going to do my own thing kind of guy. Verse 22. No, Paul submits himself to two local churches. He places himself under the authority of a local congregation because he knew this was the will of God's. This is the will of God for all of his missionaries. And then seventhly and finally, not only was Paul a cooperative man, people could work with him, a diligent, evangelistic, Christ-centered man, a focused man and a humble man and a sent man. But now lastly, as we just saw in verse 23, he was a caring man. He was a caring man. Paul starts his missionary journeys not by going forward, but by going backwards. He says, before I launch ahead, I got to go check on the churches. Because as he says in the book of Corinthians, what's on my heart all night is the burden of the churches. He loved the churches. The churches, they were Jesus' bride. I want to strengthen these churches. So he was a caring man. He was a compassionate man. This is the kind of man that Paul was. And so in summary, with this evaluation before us, brethren, let me exhort you and say that if we're ever going to support a missionary in this place as a local church, in many senses, our man has to be like the man, Paul the Apostle. Now, as you know, in recent weeks, there's been talk about considering our brother Ho Jun in this regard. Ho Jun was in the pulpit last week here at this church. And brethren, based upon all accounts that we have with reference to Ho Jun, he is such a man as I just described under those seven headings. Ho Jun has been well tried, well tested, and well vetted for many years at his church there at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville. And Trinity is taking, or assuming I should say, most of Ho Jun's support. And yet who knows but in the days ahead that we, to some degree, might consider supporting this brother as well. Ho Jun, as you know, is planning on going back to South Korea and planting a Reformed Baptist church. Why? So that gospel churches might be planted. so that disciples might be made, so that the glory of the name of our God might be known to people in that area. Could you imagine? There's not a Reformed Baptist church, as far as he knows, right now in South Korea. And so as I think about our brother, and I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about that we might have some involvement in this, I'm thrilled about the prospect. Thrilled about the prospect. Brethren, listen. My prayer is that you would get a burden for this matter as well. Knowing especially, listen closely, that if we're going to be a biblical church according to the book of Acts, a biblical church is not only one that teaches those who are within, but it also must reach those who are without. That's a biblical church according to the book of Acts. And we ought to be challenged, as I've said many times as we read this book, by what we see in it. So friends, we must remember that according to the book of Acts, not only must we feed ourselves upon apostolic doctrine, Acts chapter 2, but if we're going to be a biblical church, we must be missionally minded. That was the church at Antioch. That was the church in Jerusalem, sending Barnabas to get Paul to go minister in Antioch, that a church might be established. Friends, if we're going to be a biblical church, we must remember that according to our Bibles, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of multiplication. That's what it is. A kingdom of multiplication. The Bible itself, listen closely, is, as one writer has said, a record of theology in missions. That's what it is. It's a record of God the Father being, as it were, the great missionary agent, sending forth Christ, His Son, the great missionary, to another land, to a foreign place, in order to see sinners saved and gospel churches established. If we're going to be a biblical church, got to think about all that we're doing within for our own people and also those who are outside of the church. And you know, if we forget to think about those who are outside of the church, what happens? And this has happened historically with many churches. They become ingrown. Just a few people inside. Us four, no more. They focus on themselves as if there's no great commission that's been given to the church, so that the great commission becomes the great omission for the church. And there are many churches like that. Sadly, Reformed churches that have no investment, no real interest in the mission work of God. However, there are other evangelical churches. I'm thinking of one particular denomination that I come from. And all they do primarily is focus on missions. All of it's outside of the church. And what happens in the church? The people are starving. The people are anemic. They're not fed with healthy doctrine week in and week out. And so what do we need? Either or? No, both end. We need both of these things. We need week by week preaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, 16 ounces to the pound. Every week, that's what we need in this place. Amen. Amen! But we need to be thinking about millions of people going to hell in South Korea. Millions of people in other places who have never heard the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Great Commission says go, not stay. And if we from our own church can send one, excellent. Or if in God's providence, like you've got the Jerusalem church and the Antiochian church perhaps working together with sending Paul out, if we can work together with other local churches to send qualified men out into the harvest field to reap a great harvest for Jesus, we ought to jump behind it as we're able. As we're able. As God provides the funds and gives us a burden. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us a desire to this end. May He give us wisdom from on high. What should we do, O God? Knowing that if any man lacks wisdom, he can ask of God and He will give to him liberally and without reproach. May the Lord help us. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. We've been talking about this whole matter of God's mission and God's man. We're talking about Paul's missionary endeavors. What can I say to you, friend? Well, simply this, that as we think about God sending forth missionaries into the world to preach the eternal gospel so that sinners might be saved, you think, oh, what kind of God is this? Going to such great lengths that people might be saved? I mean, you see his heart that he sends his son into the world so that sinners might be redeemed. Then he sends those redeemed sinners to ruined sinners so that those ruined sinners might become righteous sinners through the preaching of the gospel. You say, why go through all the trouble, God? Just send them to hell. It'd be easier. But God is not like that. He's a God of love. He's not like we are very often. Now, Martin Luther once said, if I was God and the world treated me the way it does God, he says, I'd kick the wretched thing into pieces. But that's not our God. He's not kicking this world into pieces. He's sending his son into the world to die for it. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, than that he lay his life down for his friends. And so when you hear this talk about missions and missionaries, all I want you to see today, my dear non-Christian friend, is that God would save you from your sins. That he is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who would not know this God? Who would not know him? He's going after you, even through the preaching of the word today. Repent of your sins and believe on his son. This God offers you life, mercy, and forgiveness. His heart is open towards all who come to his son by faith. Who would not know him? You think staying in your sins is better than loving his son? I clue you. You're making a bad choice. A bad mistake. Not only for time, but also for eternity. We here who are saved know what it means to have all of our sins forgiven. We know what it means to be pardoned. We know what it means to have communion with our Creator. We know what it means to know God. Would to God that today you would come to know Him. May God grant it to be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for every word that is found in Holy Scripture. We're thankful for this narrative, for what it says and what we could glean from it. We're thankful for Paul, who was a missionary par excellence, and left us an example that we should follow. But most importantly, we're thankful for you, for sending your Son to be our sin-bearing substitute, that having accomplished our salvation on the cross of Calvary, he was buried and he rose again, and he lives forevermore at the right hand of God, presently making intercession for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, even as I prayed in the beginning of the message, for so great a salvation. Thank you for causing many in this room to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Help us all, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.